Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have given us the privilege to draw near to you in prayer. Thank you that you have invited us to the throne of grace so that we might find grace and mercy to help in times of need. And Lord, every day, may it be our prayer that we live for your glory and for your glory alone. Every day, Lord, may we recognize our great need of the Spirit to live and to strengthen and to energize us. Lord, may it be that in our efforts, our great desire is that your name is magnified and that the gospel is evident. God, work in us. In our own lives, in our families, in our friendships, in our church family, in our relationships, Lord, in our workplaces and in our neighborhoods, God, use us living sacrifices for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Praise team, thank you. Thank you for leading us this morning in our singing. Thank you for allowing God to work in you and through you, encouraging us. Scott, we're so grateful you're on the rotation, the team leading us as we're continually looking for and trusting the Lord to provide for our next worship pastor. Good morning, church. Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, if you will. Philippians chapter 1 is this week we conclude our two-week series here in the book of Philippians, and then next week we're starting a series through Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy. We'll start that next week and be in that through the rest of the year. The 2020 Summer Olympics, which frankly were actually the 2021 Summer Olympics, concluded not too long ago. And some of you watched those games with great fervor. In fact, I've spoken with several of you and you talked about your favorite events and how you just love the Olympics and you're invested in it and so forth. Others were put off by what seemed to be a progressive social agenda that was celebrated in so many different ways, in interviews and on commercials and in testimonies. But if you could wade through that, there's no doubt that watching some of these athletes perform is a pretty amazing thing. I mean, the speed and the agility and the teamwork that was on display is second to none. It's amazing. And whatever the sport, and my favorite sports happen to be the team sports, you know, whatever they may be, it's really encouraging to see these athletes giving everything they have. Again, I like the team sports. And when it comes to the team sports, it's so important that all these athletes have to be on the same page, right? The timing, their movements, their working together, their strategy. If the team is going to excel, then they've got to be going in the right direction. And they've got to be going in the right direction at the same time and in the same way. They have to have the same goal and they have to have the same agenda. Consider the rowing events, right? If the oars are not in sync with one another as they enter into water, as the oars exit the water, then the team is not going to do well. You have visions of those long stretches, you know, divided by what would be ropes and all these boats lined up in a row, and these people, you know, two man, four man, whatever they are, they're just moving as fast as they can down the road. But just think if that oar gets off. If one person is slower than the other, that it's going to start veering off the course, veering off the lane that they have been given to row in. I think about whitewater rafting. My family loves whitewater rafting. It's been a joy over the course of the past several years to introduce the boys to whitewater rafting as well. And how many of you have been whitewater rafting before? Raise your hand. Okay, so you've been, you know, what do you do for the first 5 or 10 minutes once you get into the raft? You have a tutorial on how to row at the same time, right? So you're going to listen to the leader. The leader, the guide is going to say, all right, I'm going to tell you, okay, one forward. So everyone go one forward or back or right forward, left back. And it's so important that you go at the same time, right? That you follow the people in the front, that you are rowing at the same time, because there are some dangerous areas in the river. right? There are some fast-moving areas. You got to do it together. You got to have the same goal in mind. So it's important to do it together, but it's also important that you're following the guide. I mean, the guide might say, look, when we come up to this next rapid, there's this big rock over here, or right here in the middle, and we have to go to the left of that rock because to the right of that rock, there's dangerous things. We got to stay away from that side. So it's going to be really important that you follow my direction, that you listen to me as we're going, right? So you come up there, and he's, okay, remember, we're going left. Everyone on the team wants to be rowing over here, going to the left. But one person, no, I'd rather go to the right. So that person starts trying to row to make the boat go that way. That doesn't work, friends. That doesn't work. And the results can be disastrous if we're not on the same page, if we're not going the same direction, if we don't have the same goal in mind. Now, last week we learned that Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi, and he was under house arrest there in Rome. And the first 26 verses, he didn't use verses when he wrote, but the opening part of the letter really is Paul informing the church about his condition, about what he's been experiencing, about what it's been like for him as he's in prison, but also observing that the gospel is still going forward. But a shift takes place in verse 27. In verse 27, Paul is going to begin to deal more closely with the situation that he has been hearing about that's taking place in Philippi. So from verse 27 on, we're going to start seeing, and Paul's going to be showing us the issues that were there in Philippi and what the answer is, okay? So that's kind of where we are this morning. And if we were to look at the material that comes this week, and if you were to read through the rest of the material in the letter, you would see that Paul's concerned about disunity. Paul's concerned about people not having the same goal. Paul's concerned about the church getting off track from its mission. He understood that disunity hinders effectiveness. And he understood that what lies behind disunity is often sinful pride. It's not considering the needs of others, but adopting selfish agendas. So today we're going to examine Paul's call to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, and we're going to see why that is important. So if you will, please stand. We're going to read together Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 27, and we're going to read through verse 30. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to the church at Philippi, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Will you pray with me? Lord, I pray that we would embrace your word today. I pray that it's your spirit that is speaking today. I pray that the words of mine, I pray that the words that are merely the wisdom of man would quickly be forgotten, but that your spirit would sink home truth today, and that you'd protect this church, this people, your people, and give us a unity that advances the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. First thing we see this morning is that worthy living matters because God's grace has changed us. Worthy living matters because God's grace has changed us. Paul exhorts the church at Philippi to live lives worthy of the gospel. Now, the verb that's translated, let your manner of life, communicates the general idea of what Paul is imploring here, but it may not do it strongly enough. In fact, linguists would suggest that the Greek term politousthei, right? That's the Greek word that's all translated from, actually means to live as citizens. So we think, okay, well, to live as citizens, but what does that mean? Well, it's difficult in the English translation to really communicate the fullness of that. We would understand that those who were Roman citizens had a, quote, pride about their citizenship. So people who lived in Philippi or in any of the other colonies that belonged to Rome, they had this desire for it to be known that they were citizens of Rome. There was this pride associated with their citizenship, with their customs, with their ways of life. And frankly, all of them would have understood that there were certain obligations and certain responsibilities that were associated with living according to their Roman citizenship. Now, scholar Gordon Fee elaborates on this by paraphrasing the text. He writes, "Live in the Roman colony of Philippi as worthy citizens of your heavenly homeland." We're to live with a greater citizenship in mind. In other words, if we're in Christ, we are not merely citizens of America. We are foremost citizens of heaven in Christ. This is what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3, that we are citizens of heaven. But not only is he saying that, he's saying that there is a way of life that accords to our heavenly citizenship. There is a way of life that accords to our heavenly citizenship. And frankly, Paul is calling us, he's calling the church to live that way. He is suggesting that there are obligations and responsibilities placed upon us because of what God has done in us. We're to live according to our new nature in Christ. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that we're to live in a manner worthy of the gospel in order to earn God's approval. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if we can just muster up enough strength and muster up enough determination to live according to that way, then we're going to make our way into heaven. That's not what I'm saying. No, we are citizens of heaven by God's grace and by God's calling alone. It's nothing that we've done that earns our way into heaven. Paul makes this clear in chapter 3 of Philippians. You'll recall this chapter when Paul sets out his earthly resume, right? He says, look, I was of the right clan. I was of the right tribe. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. When it came to the law, I was blameless. Doesn't mean he was perfect. That's not what he's saying, but he's saying, I always followed the law. I did everything according to the law to make it right. He says, in everything, I was the right person. But guess what? I consider it rubbish. That's what he says. I consider it all rubbish. None of that matters because that's not what makes me right with God. What he says is the only righteousness that matters is the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, that's what makes us right with God. That's what gives us citizenship in heaven, right? It's our faith in the perfect one, our faith in the God-man, our faith in Christ who died on the cross for our sin, and then rose again. It's only through faith in Christ that God considers us righteous and makes us right with him. However, as those who have received God's grace, there is a call, there is an expectation in our lives to live for God's glory. That's why Paul says, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, I want to read in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul writing to the church on Crete, writing to Titus, the leader of the church there, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." All right, so you see that? It's God's grace. God's grace is bringing salvation, but it's not just bringing salvation, it's training us to renounce, to say no to turn our backs to that which is sinful, that which is worldly, that which is opposed to truth, that which is opposed to righteousness. So it's training us to turn the other way and then to move towards godliness. to live in Christ. So God's grace is so necessary in our lives, and it's God's grace that has given us a citizenship in heaven, and it's God's grace that is now calling us, instructing us to live according to truth. This is what Paul's saying. You've been changed. You have a new nature in Christ. Live it. Live it. He's so concerned that our lives are consistent with our new nature in Christ, that our behavior matches our belief, that our behavior matches what we say we believe. Again, Paul isn't calling us to earn the benefits of the gospel. He's calling us to live consistently with how the gospel has changed us and by God's grace continues to change us. We have to see this, friends. So in general, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel means that the great themes of the gospel are going to be manifested in our lives. They're going to be true in our lives. What are those themes? Things like love and forgiveness and peace and unity and hope and righteousness. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, clarifies what he means. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." How? "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And notice here that Paul's call to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, or to live according to the call upon our lives, isn't dependent on our circumstances. It's not dependent on the situations that we face in life or whatever they may be in that moment. In fact, Paul says there, verse 27, "So whether I come to you or I don't," right, "live this way. I want to come, I want to be there," Paul says, "but whether I'm here or whether I'm not, I want you to live this way." It's not dependent on our circumstances, friends. It's dependent on the grace of God in our lives. It's dependent on God's Spirit as we walk with the Spirit. Does it surprise us, friends? Does it surprise us that our behavior can maybe become less than what's desirable when we don't think anyone's looking? I mean, the immediate context is leadership. Paul says, "So whether I'm there or I'm not, I want you to live this way." Does it surprise you that classroom behavior isn't quite as tight when there is a substitute in the classroom than when the regular teacher's there? Does it surprise you that little Johnny, that little angel, is wonderful as long as his parents are in the room, but that angelic glow seems to leave a little bit when his parents go away? Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. But Paul's saying, look, the way that we live shouldn't be dependent on our circumstance. Why? Because the power of God is in us. The Spirit of God is in us. The Spirit of God is compelling us. The Spirit of God is instructing us to say no to worldliness and ungodliness, to say yes to Christ, and to say yes to righteousness. But in the broader context, friends, worthy living shouldn't depend on any event or any situation that we might face. Unfortunately, we can all be guilty of allowing our circumstances or our situations or our perceptions to influence the way that we live. We can all be guilty of this. Who in here hasn't responded critically when we feel that we've been treated unfairly? We can be guilty of that. We can be guilty of responding critically when we feel like we're being treated unfairly. Who in here hasn't withheld love and affection when we feel like we're being slighted? Unfortunately, all of us can be guilty of that. And every time we fail to let love and peace and forgiveness rule in relationships and instead allow bitterness and self-centeredness to come into play, then we are, in a sense, denying the gospel's power in our lives, and we are living in a manner that is unworthy of the gospel. But Paul is calling us to live our true identity in Christ. He's calling us to live according to our new nature. He's calling us to live worthy of the gospel. But the second thing is, worthy living matters because of our mission. Worthy living matters because of our mission. Now, in the context, it's safe to say that Paul's mission had everything to do with gospel advance. Right? Paul's mission was the glory of God, and specifically as it's seen in gospel advance. He rejoiced. We saw this last week. He rejoiced. He rejoiced in the fact that Christ was proclaimed. Chapter 1, verse 18. And he found joy in the fact that he would live in service to God as it worked out in serving others for their advance or their progress in joy and in the faith. Right? So gospel advance, this was his mission. This was what he desired in life. And we've already seen the connection to living worthy of the gospel in unity. And Paul emphasizes it here again. In verse 27, Paul is hoping that they will stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side together for the faith of the gospel. So we have two different thoughts here, right? There's this one idea of standing firm, and there's one idea about striving forward together for the faith of the gospel, right? The Philippian believers were in some sense under attack. Maybe there were certainly some outside opposition, we're going to talk about here in a minute, but there was also some internal frustration happening. There was also some internal struggle. We can see that already. There's something amiss in the church. In light of the things that Paul is hearing, he's concerned that disunity and disagreement will undo their mission. It'll undermine their mission. That's why he writes what he writes in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and then gives us this great picture of Jesus Christ and how he humbled himself. He took the one down posture and he served. What does he say? He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look each of you not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." But what seems to be happening there in Philippi is that people were not humble, they were prideful, and they weren't looking out for their own interests. They were looking out for their own interests and not concerned about the interests of others. They were getting everything backwards. They were doing it wrong. And they ran the risk of misidentifying the enemy. And it seems they had begun to undermine one another by pursuing selfish ends. And the tragedy isn't that they were just undermining each other. They were undermining the gospel advance. So Paul calls them to stand firm in one spirit, right? Contextually speaking, to stand firm means to be resolute together against. To be steadfast together against. To persevere together, right? The fellow members of the church, not the enemy. There may be differences in opinion or personality or preference and even maturity level, but that doesn't make them enemies. The church is to be like an army battalion, right? Drawing strength from one another, encouraging one another, supporting one another, and pointing one another to Jesus Christ. Living worthy of the gospel, friends, means standing firm together. Standing firm in the defense of the gospel. But it's when we stand firm for other things that we jeopardize our unity. When our loyalty are to people or personal preferences or ideologies or selfish agendas, rather than Jesus and the gospel mission, rather than truth, then we are inviting trouble to undo us. But living worthy of the gospel is more than just standing firm together with one mind. It's also striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, Paul says. And this implies intentional participation. Striving side by side, the word striving has to do with exerting energy, right? Toiling. It means we're together, we're moving forward together for the goal, for the faith of the gospel. Just picture the athletic contest, right? Partners working side by side for a common purpose. Some of you were really excited about the big opening weekend of college football this weekend, and we watched some college football at our house yesterday, and you know, you just love seeing those early games because everyone's still trying to adjust to, you know, the speed of the game. They're not just practicing against themselves anymore. Now they're playing other teams that are really good, and they have fast players, and they're strong, and you think about those offensive linemen. Those offensive linemen have to work together as a unit, right? Why? Because they're trying to open up holes. And sometimes that means that one lineman's going to pull to the other side to take out a linebacker or a defensive end so that the hole can open up and the person can run through there. Or they're pass protecting. They've got to be on the same page. They got to know what they're doing. They have a goal in the moment. They have a bigger goal to win the game. But they work together. That's the picture that we see here. They work together. The church is the same. It has to strive side by side with the same purpose to be effective for the gospel. And if we are not humble, it's going to be less about the gospel and it's going to be more about me. Be more about my agenda. Or it's going to be more about my preferences. So we work together. James Montgomery Boyce defines this striving as an aggressive Christianity. He writes, "How we need to recover an aggressive faith today. We must carry the battle for souls beyond the confines of the church walls. We must take the gospel." See, striving side by side together is evident in so many ways. It's evident when the church comes together for VBS. Our children's minister, Beth Edfeld, led a wonderful VBS this year. And, you know, so many, 150 or more people involved in different ways. Well, I just helped with the food. I wasn't really, yeah, you were involved. You were a big part. We were striving together. Well, I was just in the marketplace. And, oh, well, in the marketplace, I mean, I'm just helping kids with crap. No. What you're doing is you're striving together side by side so that we can work towards the faith of the gospel. You're serving in such a way that's allowing other people to actually speak the truth. Well, you know, but I wasn't a tribe leader. I was just a recreation person. You know what? We were all together, working together, side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's seen in so many ways. It's seen when we embrace our calling to proclaim Christ and make disciples together. It's seen when we embrace the vision to live and to love like Jesus. It's seen when we give sacrificially so that the gospel can go forth. Well, I can't go overseas. I'm too old, or I just can't do it. I'm not healthy enough. Well, guess what? You can give, and others can go. And we can support our missionaries who are overseas proclaiming Christ. That's striving together, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. But just as striving side by side is evident, so is a failure to strive side by side. It's seen in the refusal to serve or participate in ministry. Or it's seen in serving and participating, but doing it for the wrong reasons that don't lead to health. It's not about the progress and joy of faith for others. It's evident when being heard is more important than loving others. It's clear when there's complacency toward the lost and towards the gospel. And friends, when there's bitterness and discontent, we can be sure that the striving is not side by side, but it's against one another. That's why humility is so important. And that's why when we reflect upon our own lives, sometimes what's in order is personal repentance and personal humility and moving towards one another and doing everything we can to live at peace with one another, loving and living like Jesus. Finally, worthy living matters because of confidence in the face of opposition. Worthy living matters because of confidence in the face of opposition. In the first part of verse 28, Paul mentioned the ideas of the opponents, right? Of the adversaries. Literally, Paul is referring to those who are hostile towards you, who are in opposition to you. And Paul is indicating here that when we live in a manner worthy of the gospel, we have every reason to be confident and not to be frightened and not to be intimidated when we face opponents. And the question arises, well, who are the opponents? Who are these people? Who are these adversaries? Are they the Judaizers? You know, Paul would go around on his mission work, his mission trips, and he would preach the gospel, he'd plant a church, he'd serve there for a period of time, and then he would go forth, he would go somewhere else. And sometimes others would come. Sometimes others would come and they would start to twist the gospel. They would start to turn things. And they would try to undo what Paul had done. Could those be the enemies? Yeah, I think they could be. But there's also this culture that is opposed to righteousness, that is opposed to truth. And maybe that's what's pressing in on the people. That's a difficult thing. That's a hard thing. That's a struggle. And Paul says, look, when we live worthy of the gospel, we don't need to be intimidated by that. In fact, chapter 3, Paul says that there are enemies of the cross. And the point is that there will always be opposition to truth, and there will always be opposition to righteousness. And while righteous living will garner resentment and hostility from the world, it ought to help us grow in our confidence in Christ, that God is with us, that God is for us. Commentator Moises Silva suggests that believers need to interpret opposition to righteous living as opposition to the gospel, not as a bad omen for thing to come, but that God is with us. I mean, didn't Jesus say that the servant is not greater than the master? And that if they opposed me, if they persecuted me, then they're gonna do the same with you? This is what Jesus said. Didn't the Apostle Paul write to Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience persecution? Didn't Peter say that we should not be surprised when the fiery trials come upon us? It's going to happen. It is happening. And Peter warns us not to suffer as those who deserve suffering because of sinful living, but to suffer as those who are not ashamed and glory in the name of Christ. Paul says that worthy living in the face of difficulty and opposition is a sign of God's grace in our lives, a sign of our future salvation, and a sign of God's judgment on those who are opposed to truth and opposed to righteousness. And all of this, we understand to be from God. Like, we would readily agree, everyone in this room would readily agree that salvation is from God. It's His grace. It's all His grace. I mean, that's what we see there in verse 29. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, right? He says in the end of 28 that our salvation is from God, right? It's a gift. We have a hard time remembering that suffering is also a gift from God. So verse 29 says, we've been granted not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And that's hard, right? That's hard. None of us want to suffer. None of us want to see suffering as a gift. I'll just be honest. I hate suffering. Anyone else agree with me? I hate it. And there are people suffering right now. And I hate it. But just as sandpaper wipes away the difficult edges, and shapes, God is shaping us into Christ's likeness through suffering, through that which we face. And it's not easy, but God is good. And in the same way, opposition to Christ and to righteousness foreshadows destruction. So just as suffering like Christ foreshadows our being glorified with Christ, are being shaped in Christ. In the same way, opposition to Christ and to righteousness foreshadows our destruction for those who are in that. So how can we stand firm? How can we stand firm together for gospel advance against such opposition? Well, we can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our own power. We can't do it in our own wisdom. Right, Martin Luther, the great reformer, stood fast in the face of opposition and persecution as he battled doctrinal heresies that were present in the Catholic Church back then, maybe now, definitely now. And he penned one of the greatest hymns ever written, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And the second verse says, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age is same, and he must win the battle." This is our hope. And the truth is, he has won the battle. He has won the battle. And if we are in Christ, then we follow him in that victory. And our hope personally, and our hope as a church, our hope and our confidence is always Jesus Christ alone. So church, live a worthy life, because Jesus died and rose again in order to show you grace and to show his grace and his glory through you. And I pray that he would grant all of us courage in the midst of opposition. Will you pray with me? Lord, with the tenderness of your Spirit, I pray right now that you would comfort us. I pray that you would care for us. With the tenderness and the strength and the power of your Spirit, I pray that you would give us a strong desire and ability to live for you. God, humble us. But I pray that your word would do work in us. God, I pray for the grace to live according to our new nature in Christ. Pray that you would be at work even now, healing hurts, bringing peace. For your glory, we pray these things. Amen. Church, we're going to sing in response. We're going to sing the Christian's Daily Prayer Song, and I do encourage you to make that your own prayer. If you're in Christ, I want to encourage you to ask for grace to live a life worthy of the gospel, to pray for grace to live and to love like Jesus, to be faithful to proclaim Christ. Ask God to protect you, your own heart, and protect this church, to give us a passion for his glory, that we would stand firm together in one spirit with one mind, that we would strive together for the faith of the gospel. And church, and friend, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, and you have questions about what it means to follow Christ, and please know that we are available to connect with you during this time of invitation or after the service is over. We want to connect with you. We want to share with you the hope of the gospel, because, friend, you need to understand that those who are apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus are at enmity with God. In a very real sense, you are an enemy of God, because you have rebelled and are rebelling against him. You stand condemned because of your sin. But the gospel is the good news that there is hope in Jesus Christ, that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Will you humble yourself before him today? Will you call out to him, and will you place your faith in him? Church, let's live according to our new nature in Christ, and let's each do our part to stand firm together and to strive for the faith of the gospel. Would you stand and would you sing?